You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet again on this board today. We continue to rest in what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, what a blessing to be here with your people. We pray, as we've been thinking about in the Sunday School series, that we would be awake spiritually, living in the light that you've shown into our lives, that we would live not like the world lives, not think like the world thinks, but think and live Christianly. And so, Lord, help us then in our study today as we continue to reflect on some of the current thinking of our culture, Lord, to be able to engage with your word critically, Lord, in a way that will help us to know how to respond, how to live, how to bear witness to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so just remind you of where we're at in our series. We've been in this Be Awake, Not Woke series. And as I've said so far at the beginning of each time, it's easy to mistake and think that we're in any way talking politics. And in fact, we want to be on guard of not talking politics. That's not the purpose of church, to get into politics. Though, sometimes things that have moral and biblical connections sometimes get realized in the political realm. So they're easy to make some crossovers, but that's not the intention of our time here today. Today we want to focus on biblically assessing some of the thinking that the world is doing right now. And we've talked about it in terms of the woke culture, and we're going to continue to delve into what all that means. But last week we spoke on a particular philosophy that undergirds a lot of the woke thinking. Does anybody remember what philosophy we talked about last week? If no one remembers, we'll be fair to that. What's that?
Critical theory.
Critical theory, thank you. So, and if you remember what we said was, probably a lot more people have heard about critical race theory. But critical theory is what undergirds critical race theory and a number of other, maybe less known in the media, critical this theory, critical that theory, the critical economic theory, critical social theory, critical gender theory, a number of different theory, specific applications of critical theory. And so last week we spent time defining what critical theory was. We talked about, then let's think biblically, from a high level, what are some things that critical theory observes correctly about the circumstances that we find ourselves in? But then what are some ways that they either observe things incorrectly or have some wrong solutions proposed? And so we didn't get a whole lot of time after that initial sort of brainstorming, beginning to think about from a big perspective. We didn't get a chance to actually then delve into too many scriptures to actually confront it more with scripture. We did hang our hat on one scripture, which you remember was the, let's see, the 1 Peter 2 passage that mentioned, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And it goes on to say, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And it goes on and talks more about that. But this is, so just as a summary from last week, before we actually delve into some specific texts today, some of the big features of critical theory. Basically, critical theory is trying to be critical of the institutions, the systems of those institutions that we find in society. We have a lot of institutions. Government would be one example of an institution. Marriage would be another institution. Employer-employee relationships and things of that sort, all under institutions. And so critical theory is critical of these institutions and their systems, and basically likes to look at those institutions and classify people into one of two groups. You are either oppressed or an oppressor. The people typically, those two categories, typically under critical theory, means if you're the one in authority, in that institution, guess which category you fall into? The oppressor. And if you are under the authority, guess what category you fall into? The oppressed. And so they tend, one of the things we observed last week, one of the failings is that they tend to get rid of even individual moral culpability. If you are in the authority, you're the oppressor, whether you're trying to do that or not. And if you are under the authority, you're the oppressed, whether you're trying to be or not, and maybe even contributing to why you're having troubles, right? So there's a challenge on seeing things more from a systemic problem without bringing in human culpability. And so we're going to be critical now of critical theory and begin to look at more biblical teaching to try to confront how would the Bible have us to think about institutions and how to deal with some of the problems within institutions. Because remember, one of these we acknowledged that critical theory did have a lot of good observations on is, have there been a lot of historic abuses of power and problems in various institutions? Absolutely. And we have a name for that. It's called sin. And so how can we think then, what the Bible say about those things? And should we just, you know, critical theory often wants to just sort of throw away these authority structures? Is that a biblical response? And so where I thought would be helpful to start looking at some scripture now is Exodus chapter 20. I want to go ahead and turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. If you are keen on your Bible knowledge, you know right away when I said Exodus 20, where are we going to? The Ten Commandments, that's right. Brian, why don't you read Exodus 20 verse 3 for us? Did I catch you up?
Oh, sorry. You shall have no other gods before me.
Okay, good. So, why am I starting here? Any ideas?
That's where everything began, to God.
Okay, good. One of the ideas of critical theory is a big distrust of authority, because authority tends to mean you're the oppressor. Who is the ultimate authority? Is God an oppressor? No. God is the ultimate authority. God has put institutions in place of various sorts. And while humans too often sin in their positions of authority, God is righteous and just. And if you can't learn how to exercise proper submission in human institutions, how are you going to learn about how to properly submit to the Lord, who's God overall, who's the authority overall? And so God is the ultimate authority. His word then is the ultimate canon, meaning the rule for how to live. He's the ultimate arbiter of truth, of what's moral. And so this is a starting point, is to understand that authority is inherent even to the creation, that there's a creator who's an authority and there's a created order underneath that authority. And that does not, therefore, require an oppressor or an oppressed. Though you might wonder, as a side note, are there some who might embrace critical theory who would gladly call God an oppressor? I can imagine conversations I've had with folks who, on the one hand, would say, I don't believe in God, and on the other hand, basically say, God's bad and a hater and evil, and I've had conversations of some sort along these lines. So, okay, while we're here in the Ten Commandments, there's another verse to read. Sarah, can you read verse 12 for us?
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is given you.
Okay. Why did it have us read that one? How does that relate to what we're talking about? Any thoughts? Authority, yeah. And Renee?
Yeah, the representative of, they are the representatives of God as the parents, father and mother. And they represent an authority.
That's right. So within the very Ten Commandments, which are just a summary of morality, right? Not an exhaustive list of every possible command and application, but a summary of it. The commandments have a shift starting in the fifth commandment to now how we interact with our neighbor. Remember the summary of the Ten Commandments? Love God, everything, all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so starting point, just like the first commandment speaks to the authority of God, the beginning of the love your neighbor, start with how we think of our authority first to our parents. And this is an important concept that is then rolls out from there. Many theologians, including the Westminster Divines, when they put together the catechisms and the confession, saw that this was representative of human institutions and authority in general. So from this command, we also then can derive, we ought to submit to the civil government. We ought to, have our submission to our employers in the context of our employment. There's a number of different authority structures that flow out of this idea of honor your father and mother. And for a kid who's born, right, into a family, this is his first beginning to learn how to submit. You learn how to submit to your parents. And if you can learn how to submit to your parents, hopefully you can then learn more about how to submit to God. And so we see it right here. Of course, there's situations where people are orphans and they don't have that same scenario, right? And that's a challenge. And of course, you have other truths to point out. Families aren't perfect. Parents aren't perfect, right? This is where you can acknowledge the woke critical theory that, yeah, some parents have been oppressors of their kids. And parents make mistakes too. Families are far from perfect. But we ought not to get rid of the family just because there's failings due to sin. Right? To act like parents have never been too harsh with their kids would be foolish. We'd be like putting our head in the sand. Of course those things have happened. But the solution isn't throw away family. Right? You'd have to throw away the fifth commandment if you did that. You see why this idea of being overly critical to a radical way of just getting rid of some of these institutions just because they have problems would be an unbiblical solution. It's not to say it hasn't been suggested. I mean, maybe you can imagine different of these dystopian novels where some of them have, in this, you know, dystopian future, parents have gone aren't part of the process anymore. The government somehow raises kids. So it's not a completely unthought of idea, but it is an unbiblical idea. Questions so far? Where we're going with this sort of beginning framework? So there's actually, I'd like to go even one step further back now. Flip back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. 26 and 27. Mark, why don't you read that for us?
127?
26 and 27.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
Okay. Why do humans have authority at all in any capacity in this world?
Because it was given by the Lord.
It was given by the Lord, right? So, it is especially rooted in the fact that we were created in what special way? That's right. So we saw in the first commandment, God is the ultimate authority. He makes us in his image and says, be an authority now over this world. And again, yes, Sin is entered into the equation. Yes, humans have abused their authority, but also humans under authority have tried to subvert legitimate authority. To not recognize all things is, again, to ignore reality, ignore the truth, ignore then how to make good solutions. So we need to recognize, yes, authority is not something just to throw out. It's rooted in God himself and the position we've been made in God's image as his image bearers. And that applies, of course, certainly over how we manage this earth, but it includes, certainly, how we interact with each other. And so let's look at some examples of that. Turn over to Romans, Romans 13. Romans 13, Will, why don't you read verses 1 through 8 nice and loud for us?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will enter judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Good. So, authorities that exist in this world, particularly in context governing authorities, according to verse 1, why do we have them?
God ordained them.
That's right. God is not an anarchist. This is very important to understand. God is not an anarchist. God is also not unaware of the fact that humans have a perverted authority. I'm going to keep bringing that point out, and we'll look at some verses about that in a moment. But just because some humans have abused authority doesn't mean we throw authority out. Right here, it's very clear that if you do that, who are you disobeying? God. That's right. You are actually revolting against God's institution. And so we see here, in verse 4, what does the government, the civil government, have to use in doing its work? It's got a tool.
Sword.
The sword. That's right. So that sword, representative for the punishments and censure that the government would do on those who do evil. And so, when the government is doing its job right, people who rebel, revolt, do evil things will incur some sort of civil punishment. And obviously that should be, the punishment should fit the crime. We get those concepts like in the Old Testament of, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This influences a lot of legal theory. We call it lex talionis, legal theory of the punishment should fit the crime. So these are concepts that need to play into how the civil government does it. And if the civil government is harsh in how it administers its punishments, if the punishments don't fit the crime, if they're excessive or the opposite, that's a problem to be addressed. But this is something good when done properly. And we can't say, whatever, again, you talk to people with critical theory, they may have different ways that they see a solution. But if anyone in proponent of critical theory wants to so radically change things that they lose things like the government having the sword, then that would be an unbiblical solution. And there's got to be a place for proper authority, properly executed, using the things like the sword in the case of the civil government. The church has authority under the new covenant. And we don't have a physical sword. But we do have things like what? What are some of the things that we can do as a church? As a church government? What's the big thing, the sort of the equivalent of a physical sword? What do we use as sort of a final course of action if we're doing church discipline? The Bible, okay. Well, the Bible is a tool, that's right.
Excommunication,
that's right. So we can excommunicate someone, which is to remove them from the membership of the church and treat them no longer part of the church with the hope that they will see how they have turned away from Christ and His Word and repent and return and be restored in the church. But if we were to say, again, church leadership has abused their authority over time, so we should get rid of the ability for them to excommunicate, right? Like, that would be a problem. That wouldn't be biblical. And so we have to make sure that whatever solutions that we look to put into place in dealing with real issues, right, that they're biblical solutions that don't get rid of biblical institutions. And here we see, not only is there a requirement in the case of civil government for us to be obedient, but there's another requirement listed. What else are we supposed to do with regard to the civil government, the civil magistrate? What's that, Mary?
Respect them.
Respect them, that's right. And one of the ways that respect comes is in what way, according to this passage?
Obey.
Okay, what else?
Pay taxes.
I'm not a huge fan of doing it, but that's my own sinful attitude, probably. We have part of our honor is to pay taxes. And if we don't pay taxes and you get in trouble with the government, you know, you shouldn't be surprised. But even if you didn't get caught by the government, the Lord knows. I didn't do wrong. And so there's these obligations that go both ways. We will delve more into some of the other institutions that we find established by God, like marriage, and even things like gender and other ones, as we keep working through our next section after the one we finished going through critical theory. So this topic is critical theory. We started it last week. We're going to finish it this week. Next week, we'll start into a topic under the Awake Not Woke of discrimination. And we'll talk about these different forms of discrimination that are discussed right now. And we'll think biblically about to what degree are these things that Christians should agree with or disagree with, and how do we then look to have biblical solutions or address them biblically. So when we get into gender roles, for example, when we get into some of the ways that the woke culture sees discrimination in terms of men and women, we'll want to think about, you know, how do we think about that from a biblical institution, and what are some of the biblical teachings on different gender roles, things like that. So we'll touch on those more specifically as we go along. But I think what would be good now is to turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:18 through 4, verse 1. I'll read it. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, there are at least three institutions we find there. What are the three institutions?
Family.
Good. Well, we could even be more nuanced. Okay, in fact, you find two institutions in there.
Parents and children.
Parents and children is one of them. That's right. What's the other family one?
Husband and
wife, marriage. Marriage is a good summary word. And then the third one?
Slaves.
Master-servant relationship. And, you know, we don't typically in America today have a master-servant relationship, at least not in the way that they had it there, though I mentioned Visa is sort of a master of a lot of people nowadays. MasterCard as well. We have employer-employee relationships, which aren't identical, but have a lot of similarity. And so we see three institutions right here. And, you know, often you hear, probably from some of the woke thinking out there today, that the Bible is just, you know, this antiquated book that, facilitates the ongoing oppression of you know, women, workers, you know, this and that, and as if, like, the Bible says things like, wives submit to your husbands, period. Meaning, nothing said the other direction. Right? But we just read it right here. Ephesians is a similar parallel passage we could have read, and it does the same thing. Does it only address the people under authority? No. It also addresses the people in authority. Why do you think it addresses people in authority as well? Mark.
So they don't go too far.
Okay, good. So, like, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? That someone under authority, right? That's a temptation to want to subvert authority. So knowing that's a common temptation, it speaks to that. But then husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. If you're in authority as a husband, that's a temptation that we've seen, right? That husbands are harsh with their wives. And so this is, you know, summary sort of broad brush addressing a much broader issue, right? I mean, if you were to write those two verses, you could do a whole sermon with lots of very specific applications of ways that women could sin in their relationship with their husband, and how men could sin in their relationship with their wife. And this is part of the challenging thinking of critical theory, that too often it sounds like if you're in authority, you are in the wrong, and if you're under an authority, you are being wronged. And often, nobody is to blame because it's just the system's fault. And the Bible actually says, when there is wrong going on, more often than not, it's directly related to human sin. And that sin could be from the one in authority, or it could be the one from the under the authority. And in most cases, there's usually a lot of both going on, because humans are sinners, and it's unfortunate and sad, which is why we talk about how much we can't wait for the new creation. Right? We want this sin problem to go away. And we talked about it a little bit last week, and I'll just make these points along the way again. We are going to try to do what we can to make this world a better place. And I think there can be real growth in dealing with sin matters within the context of biblical solutions. I think we can, but we should also know, surely, biblically, what we find is that the world will not be perfect before Christ comes back and ushers in the new creation. And if we don't have that sort of realistic perspective, we'll at least be disappointed. Right? We'll at least be disappointed when we find that this isn't paradise this side of glory. We're supposed to be something that makes us yearn for glory. Romans 8 says even the creation is groaning for that to happen. So if humans groan under the too common situation where people in authority abuse their authority, right? Like, there's going to be some of that. And just as a side note, right, you can work on how to improve those institutions, and there is some sort of system thought there, right? Like, I think in general, society has improved things by having less and less monarchies and more democratic republics. There's still the concept of a civil government there, but there's a little bit of a system change there. But that's not to get rid of civil government. That's not to get rid of the sword from the civil government and a right use of it. Now, there can be some people that disagree and say, no, I think we should all go back to monarchies. And that's an interesting discussion that we could have, right? And people have had those discussions. But those are working within, not completely getting rid of a biblical institution or disregarding the fact that solutions often generally need to make sure they're addressing actual human sin, whether it be the one in authority or under authority. Questions so far? Turn over to Amos 5:12. Amos, if you're using a Pew Bible, this is on page 767. I know these minor prophets can sometimes be harder to find.
They're so small.
That's right. Amos 5:12. Sabine, can you read Amos 5:12 for us? Nice and loud.
For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate.
Okay, good. Who take a bribe? Who especially in Israel's history, the prophets repeatedly mentioning, who ends up taking a bribe so that the righteous are afflicted, the needy are afflicted?
People put in charge.
Yes, is there a specific one you can think in mind? The judges.
Yes.
Yeah, judges, are their job is to judge justly, right? And if a poor person and a rich person come and have a conflict with each other, the judge is supposed to judge based on the circumstances and the situations and dealing with God's law. But if the rich person says, here's a bunch of money so that you favor me, they've afflicted the righteous. And this has been a problem. Right? And if you want to call it a systemic problem, understand the systemic aspect is simply the notion of human sinfulness that love money more than justice. And those people in charge shouldn't be in charge. And the solution is to get rid of bad judges, not to say we don't need judges anymore, right? We need to think of that this is an issue. The point I'm trying to make by bringing this out is the Bible is not unaware that authorities have abused their authority. The Bible speaks about it time and time again. And it's amazing how many times people act like the Bible doesn't speak about the way authority have abused themselves, abused their authority. It happens, it's cover to cover places, that are in the Bible, that address the authority. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 17 verse 6. What we're doing here is giving us a biblical foundation and framework for thinking about this topic so we can be equipped to think biblically. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy. Madeline, you want to read that for me? You don't have it. Okay. Sarah. This.
On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness.
Why in the world did I read that? Any thoughts of why that might be relevant for our discussion today?
Can't trust one witness.
Okay, good, good. And in fact, I have another passage, if we have time, I'll read about malicious witnesses. Sometimes those witnesses conspire against us. Mark?
I was going to say one can be bribed.
One can be bribed, okay, good, good. And when I get to the malicious one, two could be bribed too, which once, it'll make the same point I'm going to make in a moment. Have there been situations where an evil person did something against someone and there weren't enough witnesses? And he says, she says kind of thing? And what happens in that situation? The evil person gets away with it. None of us are omniscient. But they don't ultimately get away with it, right? God knows. My point is, in this side of glory, our system of justice will not be perfect. There will be failings. There will be shortcomings. There will be limitations. And the Bible recognizes that, and we need to recognize that. Again, it doesn't mean throw away the system. Because, I mean, what else can we do, right? I mean, like, start convicting people because of just one person who claims it, and even though the evidence doesn't support it, right? I mean, like, you can't do that. That's not justice. And so, yes, sometimes bad guys get away with things in this world. That's a limitation due to sin and due to human, we're finite creatures. God is omniscient, we're not. And so I think it's important to us to understand that. So, I'll just reference it now. I mentioned the false witness report in Exodus 23. There is, that's the passage that talks about that there could be malicious witnesses, that people conspire to lie and give false testimony. And that's horrible and sinful, right? That has happened, where multiple witnesses say they did it, and they didn't. It was just a lie. And I don't know a good solution for that, save the judgment of God ultimately, save the new creation. There is this real issue of human limitation and sin, and we can't just get rid of everything that God has put into place just because that we're not perfect in this world. We have to keep striving if we can, in the ways that we can, but this is a challenge. And it certainly is something that has to speak to our thinking. Let's turn over one last passage for today, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, why am I reading that? What's going on here in this passage? Early New Testament church, New Covenant church in Acts, they're just getting going. Everything a few chapters ago seemed like was going so well. What happened? There was a problem. Who was getting neglected in the bread distribution?
The widows.
Not just any widows. The Hellenists, which actually would have been Greek-speaking Jews. At this point, the church really hadn't gone out yet beyond Israel's borders, ethnic borders yet. It wasn't soon enough. But these are the Jews that had been part of the dispersion all over. They spoke Greek, they ate baklava, and didn't eat matzo balls as much, you know. They thought differently, had a different kind of cultural component. And they were there in Jerusalem, and they were treated differently. So you basically have, if we can use, borrow their word for a moment, make use of how they're thinking about things in the critical theory, right, that intersectionality idea. Here you got poor women of a different ethnicity getting short-shifted, so to speak. And so notice what they do. It's actually people who are in the authority who are working toward a solution, and a solution is put into place. And it was a good thing, and it worked out well, and the church prospered because of that. They didn't just get rid of the whole institution. And so, yeah, there are going to be, this is, I want us to see that the kinds of concerns that are getting raised in critical theory, there are some of those that we find in the scriptures with biblical solutions. And that's what we ought to deal with, right? And so that's what we need to keep thinking biblically. What are the biblical institutions that we want to improve upon? What are areas of sin that we need to address? How can we make changes that will be for the better without throwing the baby out with the bathwater? There's a lot for us to learn. And so we, the church, are an expression of Christ's kingdom here in this world. And while we are a flawed institution due to sin, we should certainly take valid concerns and look to live out biblical solutions. These are things that we're going to continue to delve into more specifically now. I mentioned, right, critical theory has applications to things like critical race theory and all sorts. Our next big section is going to be on discrimination and talk about biblically the different categories that the world is talking about. And we need to be specific, because they're not all fall in the same category, nor how we should think about them. And so we'll then look biblically how we ought to address these different issues. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our continued reflection on these topics that the world is discussing. We pray, Lord, that we would think biblically and Christianly about them and look to put in biblical solutions that honor you. Help us, Lord, if we're in positions of authority, to turn from those common pitfalls and temptations to sin, and live in meekness in exercising our duties in positions of authority. And let us those, Lord, in places where we find ourselves who are under authority, show biblical submission in the Lord to serve and support those that are over us. And Lord, may that be to your glory and praise as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.